Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. What a joy to worship with a choir. And the choir just sang two songs. One of the angels who sang Glory in the Highest. And then the other, a song related to the peace that comes because of what Christmas means in the coming of Christ. And this is what we want to meditate on this morning in Luke chapter 2. As we continue, last time we looked at the birth of Christ and Joseph's perspective from Matthew chapter 1. This morning we want to look at the shepherds and what they saw. But I'm going to read, for context, Luke chapter 2, 1 to 21. Follow with me as I read. Luke chapter 2, verse 1, Jesus Christ's birth. Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be enrolled. This was the first enrollment made when Quirinius was the governor of Syria. All went to enroll themselves, everyone to his own city. So this anchors us in history. These are real people and real rulers. And real events that can be traced in history. Joseph also went up from Galilee. This movement is important, as you will see. Out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, into David's city, which is called Bethlehem. Because he was of the house and family of David. So he went to his home place, literally, to enroll himself with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him as wife, being pregnant. While they were there, the day had come for her to give birth. She gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in bands of cloth and laid him in a feeding trough because there was no room for them in the inn. There were shepherds in the same country, that is, in Bethlehem of Judea, staying in the field and keeping watch by night over their flock. Behold, an angel of the Lord stood by them. That's enough to scare anybody at night. And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. The angel said to them, "Don't be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be to all the people." And what is this good news? He says, "For there is born to you, shepherds, today, in David's city, a Savior who is Christ the Lord." How will you identify him? He says, "This is the sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in strips of cloth, lying in a feeding trough." Suddenly, if it wasn't wondrous enough, suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly army, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, goodwill toward men." When the angels went away from them into the sky, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem now and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." They came with haste and found both Mary and Joseph, and the baby was lying in the feeding trough. When they saw it, they publicized widely the saying which was spoken to them about this child. So this was not a quiet event. As many people as they could tell, they told. Of course they did. All who heard it wondered at the things which were spoken to them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all of these sayings, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, just as it was told them. Let's pray. As we come to your word, we pray, Father, that you would show us the glory of Jesus. That every heart, even hearts that have not yet, but every heart who hears would confess that Christ is Master, the only Savior, a worthy and able help and deliverer. Would your Spirit move as we look at your word. In Jesus' name. Amen. So if there's one thing, I hate to be a downer, but if there's one thing that's common every Christmas is that the problems in life don't stop just for a month. Isn't it? We may act like it with our smiles, but the problems are there. And problems are deep. Problems often seem unresolvable. And often we wonder, with all the issues of life, if there's any hope for my particular struggle that I'm going through. And it could be whatever it is. And so what we want to do this morning is remember this. Let's not divide and separate life from the truths of Christmas. Because Jesus has come not just for big realities, and we should consider those big realities, but the big realities have everything to do with our individual lives. We want to look at this and understand the big things that are going on. But we must not separate the big things that Jesus has done, and that God has done through Jesus, without considering the personal implications of this. There is personal implication for us this morning to the universal message of God sending his son. And so as we consider this account of what happened with the shepherds and see what God is doing, it is going to answer the question, are my troubles unresolvable? When you realize the great thing that God has accomplished when Jesus came, you will run to Jesus. And even if you're saved this morning, if you have been delivered from your sins, the temptation is often to capture our troubles in our own little pocket and say, this one is unresolvable. And we forget to run to Jesus. And so this should move us to run to him, to remember that he is sufficient for everything. He is sufficient for everything. I'm not drawing the list to you. You draw the list for yourself. And the answer is, he is sufficient for everything. That's what this message is going to help us see. And so, as we look at this account, I want to provide for us three historic pointers in the Bible to remind us, and we need reminding all the time because we keep wandering away from that, that he is sufficient. Christ is sufficient. Christ is mighty. He is the unique, that is, there is no other. He is the supreme, there is no higher. And he is the final, there is no one after him who needs to come, deliverer. Who offers peace, not just to the world. He offers peace to every human soul who would come to him. Now that is something worth treasuring, isn't it? So let's look at this and understand what the Bible has to say. What's the first pointer? And for this, we want to move and press the rewind button from Luke. What makes Luke significant is Genesis. And so press the rewind and let's go back all the way to in the beginning. And I want to read first Genesis chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. Genesis 3, not 14 to 25, but 14 and 15. God created the world perfect. He created humanity as the crowning glory of his creation, and he placed man at the head of his creation to be his vice regent, to rule the world. And instead, man sinned and disobeyed God. And so the fall began in chapter 3. And this is what God says in the middle of that event. Yahweh God said to the serpent, verse 14, because you have done this, that is, he tempted Eve, you are cursed above all livestock. And we know that behind the serpent is Satan. And above every animal of the field, you shall go on your belly and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And this, verse 15, I will put hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will bruise your head and you will bruise his heel. So here we are, a long time ago, finding out the roots of all our problems. It is in our nature as human beings. And so problems are going to be expected in a world that is corrupted by sin. When God made everything good, Satan deceived the woman in the garden. And she and her husband, the man Adam, sinned by disobeying God. And what they did in their sin was not just personal. It opened the door for the corruption of sin to enter into the creation. And so not only were Adam and Eve corrupted, the world was affected because of sin. And not only was the world affected because of sin, everyone that came from Adam and Eve, that is all of us, every human being, is corrupted by sin. This is where our problems come from. And you might be getting an inkling of the problem, how deep it is, isn't it? Because now it's not just going to be one act of me that's going to be able to help me. Because I need something to be fundamentally done to my nature. And you see this in the description. You should read Genesis chapter 3 to see this. Because in what God says, the world itself becomes a hard place to live in. There will be toil for the man in his work. His work will not be easy. Toil enters in. Work was a good thing given by God. But toil is a result of, because the world fights against all who want to do good. Toil for the man in work, toil for the woman in bearing children, which was her role. And today women don't even want to fulfill that role, isn't it? That's how far it's gone. That glorious thing of having a family. But that has become difficult because of sin. And you see sin and selfishness in human hearts. The first children, Cain and Abel, the first family, what did they do? Cain murdered Abel. And so, humanity needed to be delivered from this corruption. We already see this in Genesis chapter 3. The world needed to be restored. And this is the world today that we live in, a broken world and broken people corrupted by sin and separated from God. Even those of us who are saved, we see the implications of sin as we let the door open again in our own lives. Sin corrupts. And we must not forget this, by the way, because it's so important to start here to understand the significance of the coming of Christ. Because you must realize this is not just some global thing that we need to talk about. You and I must always remember that sin is a big deal. My sin is a big deal. And how big a deal it is, will be understood when you understand what God had to do to deal with sin. And so in Genesis chapter 3, as we've read, after the fall, when Adam and Eve fled from God, and God called them and the serpent, and he made proclamations about what had happened because of their acts. He made a few pronouncements to the man, to the woman, but this one that we read is to the serpent himself. And so look at verse 15, his proclamation, his pronouncement to the serpent. First, we can see a few things, but the first thing I want to point out in verse 15 is that there is going to be a conflict, a fierce conflict. Do you see that? I will put hostility between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. So there is going to be a spiritual battle. War in heaven between God and Satan had reached earth. And God is pronouncing to the serpent that even though he was on the earth, he would be in conflict with the children of men. The followers of God, the woman and her offspring would be in a fierce conflict. So what actually are we seeing here is God himself announcing, you've started this war. You've started this war. So war has begun. However, the conflict begins to focus in God's proclamation on two individuals. It's not just generalized. Because he says, I will put hostility between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. And then it becomes singular. Not just the descendants of the woman, human beings. But he, do you notice that? It's very specific in the Hebrew. He, that means one child, male child, that comes from Eve. Do you see that? He will bruise who? Not somebody connected to Satan. He will bruise you, serpent, your heel directly. Do you understand? So the war starts and the Lord declares to the serpent, this war has begun. But I'm announcing the end of it as well to you. Her offspring will bruise your head. What is a head wound called? It's a deadly wound. But you will bruise his heel. And so what we are also seeing here is that there will be a final focus on a single offspring of the woman who will give a death blow to the serpent himself, but not without the seed of the woman, singular he, suffering in the means of doing this. You see that? And Jesus says that in the scriptures, did you not know that the Messiah must suffer? These are the kind of verses that you need to read in the Old Testament. And it's interesting because not in modern times, but the ancient Jewish commentators who looked at this text, not the Christians, interpreted this verse as a prophecy of the coming Messiah. One of the writings says this, Eve had respect to that seed which is coming from another place. That is interpreting this verse. And who is this? This is Messiah, the King. But we see in our verse the defeat of Satan and in the process the suffering of the Messiah, right? And as you walk through the Old Testament, this proclamation becomes more and more specific to how and through whom and where God will do this. So let me do a quick run through and you can write the verses down if you want. Very quickly after Noah, the focus comes down to one of the children of Noah, Shem. Genesis chapter 9 verse 26. The line of Shem is focused on. And then out of Shem you have Abraham, one of the great grandchildren of Abraham, of Shem. Genesis 12 verse 3. From you all the families of the earth will be blessed, Abraham is told. So, one of the children of Abraham. This is one of the reasons why Abraham having a son was a big deal. Why? Because God said. And God always keeps his word. Then Isaac is given that promise. Genesis 26 verse 3. By the way, it's quite interesting that in Hebrews chapter 11 verse 7, the text uses a very interesting word for Isaac. You know, in the old Bibles, John chapter 3 verse 16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That's a bad translation, by the way. Misunderstanding. That same word is used of Isaac. Isaac was the only begotten son of Abraham. Or the literal translation is, because Abraham had more than one son. What the word actually means is the unique son. The specifically unique son. The son of the covenant, the son that God promised through whom he would fulfill his purposes. And isn't it then interesting that if you look at this in this term, that God's son, the Lord Jesus, has used the same word. He is the unique son. There is no other Messiah. There is no plan B. How God would do what he said in Genesis 3:15 is through the only son that he sent. But that's a side note. So Isaac is given this promise and his descendants. And then you know the story. Jacob and Esau. Who steals the birthright? What's the birthright include? This blessing and this promise. Genesis 35, 11 to 12. Jacob has this to his descendants. And then out of Jacob's sons, which of the sons is given a special blessing? Judah. Genesis 49, verse 10. And what is the greatest in the Old Testament child of Judah? David. And he's given a covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7, 12 to 16. And then if you go down David's line in Judah, one of his descendants, son of David, Zerubbabel. In Haggai 2, verse 23, he is called, he is made, he is a governor of Judah, God's signet ring. God keeps affirming his line. You see, he's reminding his people of what he said would happen. So it's just in general the seed of Eve, one of her descendants, but where and how was also becoming very, very, very specific. And if you go to Micah chapter 5, verse 2, you know this because we repeat it so often. Not only through whose line the Messiah would come was made clear, but where he would be born. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are the least, out of you will come. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. So Bethlehem was announced as well. And then if you read Daniel, you begin to see Daniel has this prophecy of 70 weeks. And after that 70 weeks, the temple in Jerusalem would be destroyed. So even the coming of that Messiah would have to happen before the destruction of the temple, which eventually happened in 70 AD. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. Sometimes you read verses and they make some sense, and then you think of some things in the scriptures and then it makes more sense. This is not just some timeliness. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of time came, what is this talking about? When everything promised came to a head. You see, when the fullness of time came, God sent out his son, born to a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of children. All those specific things were fulfilled in the coming of Christ. And so it's an amazing thing as we think about the beginning of war. Sin destroyed the world. The conflict had begun. But God promised and purposed very specifically. That is the story. The one story of the Old Testament you must know is the coming of the seed who would crush the serpent's head. God promised him. And then he came. So now turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2, where we started. And see that the Savior is announced in the fullness of time in Bethlehem. Luke chapter 2. We won't go through every verse here because you can follow along in your Bibles. And we want to focus on the angels. But even before we consider the shepherds and the angels, a few things to notice in context. In verse 7, just a few things to clarify. In Bethlehem, Joseph and Mary came to Bethlehem, and you see all the dates even of the rule of Caesar Augustus. Quirinius was governor of Syria, and God placed these people there where the announcement was made. They were not in Bethlehem. And Micah 5:2 says what? He will be born in Bethlehem. And it's amazing because I think you remember last time when we looked at Matthew chapter 1, all of these prophecies, I like that statement, and it's repeated often in the scriptures, but all this happened in order that the scripture, what was fulfilled by the Lord through the prophet. You remember that in Matthew chapter 1, verse 22? The events of history move in order that what God has said will be fulfilled. God doesn't change his word. History moves because God has spoken. So what should you be banking on in your life? How many times and how many angles is it going to come to us? What God says, do it. Don't get your own ideas. When it comes to your life, when it comes to your family, when it comes to your sin, when it comes to your decisions, do what God says, even though it seems foolhardy. Because history will move in line with what God has said. So they're in Bethlehem. And it says, while they were there, verse 5, the day had come for her to give birth. She gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in bands of cloth and laid him in a feeding trough because there was no room for them in the inn. That word inn is actually not as we normally think, sadly, in our Christmas stories of inn, hotel. The word is different. By the way, Luke uses the word that is in Luke. If you go to the story of the Good Samaritan takes the person and puts him in an inn. It's a different word. He pays for his stay. When you go to your, and we know this, even if you haven't been there for generations, if you go to your native place, who do you go and visit? You go to your family. You go to your friends. Hospitality was a big part of Eastern culture, as it is even today. These are relatives. They're going to come and stay with us. And that's what Mary and Joseph traditionally would have done. They would have gone to Bethlehem because it was census time and found some relatives to find hospitality with. But those people didn't have place, and the word for inn is in the place reserved in the house for guests. And we can speculate maybe that they're looking and seeing her pregnant, and maybe that was one of the reasons they didn't want to have this in their home. Whatever the case, it does tell us that already the suffering of the Messiah is being seen. He was rejected. Remember Isaiah? We'll go to Isaiah chapter 53. He was rejected by men, a man of sorrows and accounted with grief. And so they took the room reserved for the animals. In the house, on the first floor, would be the place where you would have goats for milk and whatever in that time, right? That's where they took up residence. But notice this. As the angel in verse 7 meets the shepherds. And by the way, it says that the angel came and stood by them. So this was not just a thing in the sky, a vision in the sky. It says that the angel came and stood by them. And then, I don't know how much room there was there, but it says there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly army in verse 13. They were all there standing on that field. We'll get to that. But this angel first comes and directs the shepherds in this way. Look at verse 11. Look at this. Don't be afraid, verse 10. I bring you good news of great joy, which will be to all the people. For there is born to you today, and the angel's words should make sense to us, having looked at all of the Old Testament prophecies. Where? In David's city. What is coming into this Jewish shepherd's mind? David's city. A savior. You see, the promised seed through the line of Judah. David's city, Bethlehem. And not only that, he is Christ. Christ is from the Greek Christos, which is from the Hebrew Meshach, which is where we also get our word Messiah. Messiah. And how is the Messiah characterized? He is the Lord. He is the Lord. He is the King, the God King, the Messiah. God is coming in the place that he has been promised, according to the line that he has been promised. That's the announcement of the angel. I don't know if I should do this, but I've gone down a rabbit hole this week on the dates of the birth of Christ, and nobody knows. One of the things that is almost definite, it is not December 25th. But that's okay. We still celebrate it. And the dates range from more liberal people, 6 BC to 2 BC maybe, in that region. But one of the strongest candidates, again, you can't be certain about this, is a little bit of speculation. It's because of the day, and there are a lot of significances around this, is September 11th, 3 BC. And it's interesting because a lot of coincidences. And if it's true, then just think about this. Because one of the things, and I'll speak more about this date when it comes to next week, we speak about the Magi from Persia and their interest in the stars and what that might mean. But another interesting thing that is relevant even to the shepherds and this angel is that in the Jewish calendar, September 11, 3 BC was Tishri 1. Like, what is that? Who knows? Let me explain. In the time of Moses, God had instructed Moses in the law, and you'll find this, that the month of Exodus would be the first of the calendar year. And this was called Nisan, not the car. Nisan is the beginning of the religious calendar from the time of Moses. Whenever you hear the word Nisan, you think New Year's according to the religious calendar. The religious calendar starts that way. But before that, what was it? From creation to Moses. In the Jewish mind, Tishri 1 was the start of all years between creation to Exodus. And even announced to Noah. But the point is that the Jewish people had a religious calendar because of Moses that started Nisan. And Tishri 1 was the civil calendar. It marks the new year for civil events. And again, remember, September 11, 3 BC, was Tishri 1. Why is that significant? Because the kingdom of Judah, remember the southern kingdom, the divided kingdom, they counted the beginning of the civil year as the way that they would count the beginning of the reign of the Judean kings. Isn't that interesting? That's why people like this date. Can't prove it. The king's reign was counted from this date. There's another thing that is significant because on Tishri 1 is also celebrated Rosh Hashanah, which is the festival of the Feast of Trumpets. And again, not to take too much time, but this is one of the Jewish celebrations where the trumpets were sounded to proclaim that God, Yahweh, is King of Kings. Zechariah 14 verse 9. He is the King of Kings. He is the King over the universe. So, take that, put it or leave it. But it is quite significant that this coincides possibly with what is happening with the angels. And so, put it all together. Here is an angel. After the announcement, what happens? Today, to you is born a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Alongside Him, what does it say? Luke chapter 2, suddenly, oh man, there was with the angel, this is very interesting because not all your Bibles have a helpful translation. The word host doesn't always help us. Literally, my Bible says a multitude of the heavenly army, a multitude of the heavenly army praising God. And so we must reconfigure our minds because of the Christmas festival stuff, right? We have these baby angels and there's sweet singing, and usually it's children, no? So because we call children angels and they have high-pitched voices and they sing beautiful, you know, and everyone's like, ah. The shepherds would not have been terrified by something like this. So let's look at it a little bit more accurately, a little bit more specifically, and see possibly what we have missed. And let me help you understand, because this word that is in your Bible, host, a little bit of background, Luke uses the Greek word stratia. And the word stratia is the word, Greek word, that the Greek interpreters of the Old Testament used to translate the Hebrew word tzva. And some of you who have been in the church know that one of the names of Yahweh is Yahweh Tzvaoth. Lord of hosts. And that is the Hebrew word for army. And you can find that in many places in the Old Testament. An army, hosts. And in classical Greek, this word stratia is used exclusively of a gathering of military might. So what was gathered, and what does it say? It doesn't just say with the angel there was an army. It says what? It was a large part of the army. Isn't that interesting? You know, five soldiers would be a gathering of military folks. But Luke is at pains to help us see what the shepherd saw. That there was a large part of the heavenly army gathered around him, praising God. And it's possible that the word praising refers to singing, but whenever you see the gathering of a huge army and they're declaring something, it's not usually to sing a song, right? It is something patriotic or something to do with war and the declaration of their greatness, of their, and usually the greatness of their king or their generals. And that's what you see here. The angel then, if we think about it carefully, was probably one of the generals of the army of God. And these are the Lord's hosts. It is a large gathering, but it is not the whole gathering. And they are declaring glory to God in the highest. Glory to God on the highest. A rousing military chant of the victory of the great king. God, Yahweh, when he spoke to the serpent in Genesis chapter 3, he said the war has begun. The angels now stand on earth at the birth of the Lord Jesus. And they're telling shepherds, glory to God in the highest. The Savior has come. And we see this throughout the Gospels, isn't it? Just a few reminders. Remember the Garden of Gethsemane? When Jesus was betrayed and one of the disciples took out a sword and cut off Malchus's ear. What did Jesus say? No, not this way. And did he not remind the disciples? He said, I could have 12 legions come. Probably some of the ones who chanted to the shepherds. But that is not the way. John reminds us in 1 John 3:8 why the Son of God came. He came to destroy the works of the devil. Not he came with his army to wage a war. He came to destroy the works of the devil. This war, and go back to Luke chapter 2. This is amazing. Because if this is a declaration of the central point, this is the pinnacle of where the war would find its end. The angel tells the shepherds about who this war is against. And what does he say? Don't be afraid. Look at verse 10 with me. You've got to see this in your own Bibles. Don't be afraid, for behold, I bring you what? I bring you shepherds. There's a reason why the angel didn't appear to the great people of this earth, the Pharisees and the righteous people. He came to shepherds and he said, I bring you. Good news. You might be worried that you're going to see the army of God gathered around me. But don't be afraid. Because I bring good news to you. Doesn't he say that twice? He says it in verse 10. I bring great joy which will be for all the people. And the people in the New Testament are the common people. The sinners. And the wretched and the broken. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to salvation. And then he says again in verse 11, for there is born, he doesn't just say there is born a Savior, Christ the Lord. Did you catch that now? There is born what? Say it. There is born what and where? To you. To you. So the war is not against you, but it is for your benefit. Against the spiritual forces of sin and darkness. Isn't that great news? Because the war should be against us. Because we are sinners who are in rebellion against him. In a war chant that acclaimed the dominion of God, the trumpets were not Rosh Hashanah trumpets. They were angelic voices declaring glory to God in the highest. This message of good news was given to the shepherds. What was happening when the great host declared glory to God in the highest in a way that would have terrified you, me, anybody? Why is this army here? And by the way, if you look at the descriptions of angels in the Old Testament, that itself is terrifying. And many times people would fall on their faces and worship, and they were told not to worship. That's how dreadful angels are. Imagine an army of them. Remember Isaiah chapter 6? Cherubim and seraphim. Literally burning ones, seraphim. Well, that's what Isaiah saw. They were burning great figures falling down before the throne of God. Those are the angels that we think of. And what was happening? It was the declaration of the beginning of the war announced in Genesis 3. The point where the victory would begin. The long-promised Davidic champion had arrived. And so an anthem of angels. But remember this again. It's striking that the angels are not here to make war. They are here to declare the one who would do all the work himself to defeat the serpent. That's how great the Lord Jesus is. At the end of the war, we know, if you read, fast forward to Revelation chapter 20. The end of the war will happen when Satan, the great serpent, Revelation 20, is finally cast into the lake of fire forever. And whose side is God for? To you is born. Yes, there are great things that affect the whole universe. But we can read this and be glad, isn't it? What is holding you back from humbling yourself before the Lord Jesus this morning? To you is born, if you would but receive him. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him, John chapter 1. But to everyone who does receive him, from all the earth, he gave the right to become children of God. He came for the sinners, the unrighteous, the broken, the fallen. This is good news, isn't it? And what was offered? A solution, that is peace, was offered to all people. Look at chapter 2, verse 14 of Luke. In verse 10, he says, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be to all the people, because a Savior in David's city is born, Christ the Lord. But then in verse 14, the angels, in their praise, say, glory to God in the highest. And here, the version that I'm reading from has the old language, which is not actually as helpful. It says, on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. And that has caused people to think that what this is speaking about is the end of conflict between people, right? Goodwill towards men, that people will love one another and there's peace. And many of the songs of Christmas reflect this. But if you have a more recent translation of the Bible that is a little bit more accurate with the earlier manuscripts, you begin to see something a little bit more subtle than that. Something like this. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace with whom he is pleased. You might have that in your Bible. Peace with whom the Lord is pleased. And so the idea is still war themed. God's peace is declared by the angels, but resting on whom? People with whom God is pleased. In other words, with whom God is no longer in enmity against. Those whom God is no longer in enmity against. You see, a deeper peace than just goodwill towards each other. That God has ended the war and his favor is upon those with whom he is pleased. And so we need to understand what this solution is. You see, Genesis chapter 3 verse 15, the corruption of the human leads to the corruption of all of the universe, all of creation. And in restoration, the Son of God who came to wage war, the first and foremost thing that he does is deal with the people, not with the creation. That's where the beginning of the end happens. And so Scripture explains for us what happened because of the birth of Jesus in human flesh. The Lord Jesus was in a battle that he had to endure alone, which we saw this, not with the help of armies. Remember the temptation of Jesus when he walked first the beginning into the after his baptism into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil? In the third temptation, What did Jesus try? What did Satan try to tempt him to do? Jump, and then your angels will come to your aid. He refused. He always refused to call angels to his aid. He rebuked the disciples, as we saw in the garden, for violence and did not call legions of angels for help. It was his battle alone, and no army could help. It was his strong arm alone. I am the good shepherd. I lay my life down for my sheep. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down in order that I may raise it up again. John chapter 10. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, 14 and 15. It describes what we're talking about. Since then, the children have shared in flesh and blood. In other words, we are flesh, we are human. He himself, the Lord Jesus, also in the same way partook of the same. In other words, he became flesh and blood. So it's describing the incarnation. Why? It says, so that through death. So why primarily, according to Hebrews chapter 2, was he made human? Not to be our example. All the other explanations. What is the main thing? Because God cannot die. And so God became man. He took on flesh. Fully God, fully man. Through death, because of his death, he might bring to nothing him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver all of them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You see? So what was the weapon that the Son of God used to win the battle? The very thing that the forces of darkness would have thought is their weapon. They put him to death. But in the sovereignty of God, that was the way in which, what does it say? Through death he did what? He might bring to nothing, nullify. His death nullified the one who had the power of death. His death was the secret weapon. And what did it accomplish? It accomplished in verse 15, look at verse 15, deliverance to all those who lived in bondage of death's fear. You see, his war was his suffering to the point of death. And you see, it was a misunderstood but clear as day biblical truth that the key to the Messiah's victory was suffering. We saw this in Genesis 3:15. If you, with the eyes of faith, read. Now we have much more revelation so we can understand this. But it was clear as day if you look for it, isn't it? That he will suffer. His foot will be bruised. His heel will be bruised. And it was through this suffering which he endured, through that he would defeat sin and Satan and deliver those, as Hebrews says, in bondage, were in bondage to sin and death. Look at Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. Read Isaiah 53 now in light of Genesis 3:15. Isaiah chapter 53, 4 and 5. To the serpent, God says, the seed of the woman will crush your head and you will bruise his heel. Now Isaiah, again, 700 years before the coming of Christ, this was written. And you can't avoid that this is talking about the Messiah. Isaiah 53. The global universal reality is now become personal to us. Because what does it say? Verse 4 and 5. Surely he has borne what? And this is not talking about your physical sickness, by the way. You might get better of your sickness today. Tomorrow again you're going to get sick. And one day, you will get so sick that you will die. Let's take a vote and come back in 100 years and see which of us can contest that. We're all going to die. So this is not guaranteeing in this life. It's the sickness of our souls. And you'll see the theme as we go through this text. Surely he has borne our sickness and carried our suffering. This is the suffering that we endure because of our own sin. The fact that we can't sleep at night because of our guilt. the destruction of our relationships because of what we do in our sin, that kind of suffering, the depression and the negativity of the mind, the darkness of the mind. You know, I don't know why, I just feel dark all the time. It's because you're suffering in your sin and you haven't understood how great Jesus is to help you. And He can, and He does. He has borne our sickness. He has carried our suffering. You see why He's able to help us? Because He says, give it to me. My shoulders are strong enough. You don't need to hold on to them. We need to get away from this psychologized age, therapized age. I need an expert. No, you don't need an expert. You need a Savior. And He has come. Yet we consider Him plagued, struck by God, and afflicted. He has borne our sickness, but we consider Him what? Who's the one doing the striking? Not us, not Satan, but who? God. Continue reading. The seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head, and the serpent will bruise or crush the seed's heel. Read. He was pierced. What did God do in His sovereignty? For our transgressions. He was crushed. For our iniquities. The punishment that brought our, what did the angel say? Peace on earth. The punishment that brought our peace was upon Him. And by His wounds. Again, you're so foolish if you read this in terms of physical healing. What a foolish message. By His wounds we are healed. There's a man who's a millionaire, billionaire, who's got all the money in the world to prolong his life. And if you follow his life, he is one of the most broken, useless people you will ever find. Don't follow him. Don't preach the gospel of physical healing, please. That's a false gospel. Preach the gospel of the healing of souls. We live in a broken world, isn't it? And when I said that when every Christmas this is true, we know this in our own lives, in our own families, how much brokenness there is because of sin. By His wounds, you not possibly might be. If you come to Jesus, by His wounds, you are healed. And so, why was He crushed? For our transgressions, our breaking of God's law, our iniquities, our brokenness of soul, for our healing. And was it the serpent who was putting him? It says in Genesis 15 that the serpent will strike the heel, right? And the reason why it's only a heel strike is because the serpent, in all those events that led to the crucifixion of Christ, thought maybe that he's doing something, but he had no clue, I don't think. Because look at verse 10 of Isaiah chapter 53, and it puts it in such plain words. Who was the one? Verse 10. Yet it pleased Yahweh to bruise him. It pleased Yahweh to bruise him. The sovereignty of God in the mission of the Messiah. And this is why Martin Luther said, even Satan is God's little devil. Don't give him more credit than is due him. Fear him and come to Christ. But remember that Christ is sovereign. He has caused him. Yahweh has caused him to suffer. Why? When you make his soul an offering for sin, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. Because Jesus was bruised by Yahweh for our sin, we are able to become offspring. What did we read from Galatians chapter 4? Do you understand how much of the Bible is in this? In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. Remember we read that? In order that we might receive what? We become offspring. Children of Abraham through the seed, the Lord Jesus. It pleased Yahweh to bruise him. In the sovereignty of God, the serpent was allowed to control events. Luke 22, at the end. God, I think, not just speaking to Judas and the betrayers, says this, this is your hour and the power of darkness. This is as far as you're going to get. But this is all in the sovereignty of God. So who is it with whom Yahweh is pleased? Those on whose behalf Jesus died. For those people, he won peace. Again, the question is, do you know for certain that Jesus has died for you? Have you owned this for yourself? Because the angel said what? Peace on earth, not for everybody. Peace on earth for those against whom God is not at war. And why is God at war ultimately? Because we are in condemnation of our sins. And God is going to destroy all sin. And that's not such a glorious thought for those who are still holding on to their sin. But peace on earth for everyone on whom God's favor rests. That means that your sins have been dealt with. Has your sin been dealt with? Have you owned this for yourself? Are you taking it seriously? There is no other question that is more important than answer, that where do I stand with Jesus? There is no other question. Not your money, not your investments, not your education, not your marriage. Nothing matters more than this. So who is it with whom Yahweh is pleased? Those for whom he died. Romans chapter 5 verse 1, therefore having been justified by faith, based on what Christ has done, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Are you at peace with God? I came, John 10:10, that they may have life. Not just living, but life abundant, because I have a relationship with him. Whom the Son sets, John chapter 8 verse 32, and he talks about the bondage of sin in John chapter 8. Whom the Son sets free are truly free. You don't have to fear Satan, you don't have to fear death. And if that's the case, then what is left but joy, isn't it? Good news of great joy. Finally, with me, as we wrap this up, I don't know, maybe it's my own feeling, but sometimes I just feel like dwelling here for a while, isn't it? But I know we've got things to do. And you can do this in your own families. But just one last one, Colossians. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 to 15. The universal message has individual implications for you and me. For those who have trusted in him. Look at what it says, verse 13. And again, you see, the issue that God deals with is the individual, the people. The people are dealt with, therefore the universe is restored. And when the people are dealt with, that people will be brought into a new creation that God is preparing. His dealings are with people, with men. And for those who have believed in him, look at verse 13. You were dead through your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Trespasses has to do with the actions of disobedience. This uncircumcision of the flesh has to do with the problem of corruption in our hearts. The bondage that we have. We don't sin, or we don't become slaves of sin because we do something. Right? We are slaves of sin. That's why we do what we do. We trespass because of the uncircumcision of our flesh. We have a nature problem and an action problem. And he says this, you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. If you have believed, what does the Bible say? He made you alive together with him. So what did he do? He changed your nature. And then what did he do about your actions of trespass? He made you alive together with him. Look at it. Having forgiven us. How much? How much? How powerful is the Lord Jesus in what he did? How much did he absorb of the forsaking, the crushing of the Father for us? It says what? Having forgiven all our trespasses. If you believe in Jesus, how many of your sins does God say are forgiven? You don't have to imagine it. It's there in the text. All of them. But what about tomorrow? Is tomorrow part of all? What about day after tomorrow? Is it part of all? What about 10 years from now? When were you forgiven? Not when you believed. When he died, you were forgiven. All. So for him, when he died, all your sins were future, right? And he forgave all of them. Therefore, nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. You are never unforgiven if you believe in Christ. Do you understand how powerful is the work of Christ, the Savior? Why we need a Savior? And how did he do that? Verse 14. By wiping out the handwriting and ordinances which was against us. He's saying there's a list of all your sins. Imagine if that was published on your back and stamped and you walked around. Who of us would walk out of our homes if all our sins were known? God knows them in every detail. See, this is one of the reasons we have this problem of guilt, isn't it? That the secret sins are the things that bother us, the undealt sins. He knows all of them. And what does it say wonderfully in the mercies of God that God does for all those who come to him? It says what? At the cross, this is the picture. God took that list. And what does it say? He wiped it clean. He erased it. Clean slate. How did he do that? Because who did the Father crush on the cross? His Son. In this verse, what does it say was nailed to the cross? As far as the Father was concerned, what was he nailing to the cross as he nailed his Son? Your list of transgressions. All of them. And that's how he wiped it clean. He condemned his Son for that list completely. All of it. And if it is condemned, there is no double jeopardy. He's not going to revisit that sin again because Jesus has paid for it. And if that is the case, look at this. Wiping out the handwriting and ordinances which was against us, he has taken it out of the way by nailing it to the cross. Do you see it? Do you see how we need to come back to the cross? How many times are we going to repeat that every issue we face is because we haven't gone back to the cross and seen what Christ has done sufficiently? And now look at this. So that's the individual. And we can say, just like the angels, glory to God in the highest and on earth with me, peace. I give him praise. But now look at the universal issue. Having stripped the principalities and the powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. In dying for sin on the cross, what does it say? Whatever powers are arrayed against him in the realm of sin and death, because Christ died. And because Hebrews chapter 2 verse 15 says, by his death he what? Nullified the power of death. If sin is removed, then death has no sting. Right? The reason we fear death is because of condemnation after death. And when condemnation is removed, then death is actually the opening. As Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. What have I to fear? When that is removed, then all they can do is chirp. But they have no power for those who belong to him. Have you trusted in Jesus this morning? And think about this. Time is up. If he has dealt in this way with these greatest realities, death itself, Satan himself, decisively, if Satan and the powers and principalities have no power because of what he has done, then, brother and sister, can he not deal with your troubles? Can he not? Come to him. Come behold him. And worship him. Submit to him. And receive his grace. He who is mighty has done great things. Let's celebrate that this Christmas, isn't it? And tell others that there is a Savior who is born. Let's pray. We give you praise, Lord Jesus, reminding us of your strong arm. Forgive us our blindness in running to weak resources or not running at all. And you have offered us such great deliverance. I pray that our faith would be renewed. I pray that our joy would be full because we have trusted afresh in you. In Jesus' name we pray.